And if you've been here for a number of Sundays, you'll know that this is not the first time that I'm reading from the book of Daniel. Last week, you might guess, it was Daniel chapter 7. I think I remember saying to the younger folks who are here this morning or were there last Sunday that Daniel chapter 7 is a fantastic chapter, not only to just read, but also you have the children's bulletin. It's a great chapter to draw some things in your bulletin about what Daniel is explaining. Well, this morning in Daniel chapter 8, we have a similar kind of chapter. And so if it's okay with your mom or your dad or whoever brought you to church this morning, if you would draw out what is happening in Daniel chapter 8, it would help you and probably others, as you talked about this chapter later, understand what God means to speak to us in His Word. We're going to read it together, Daniel chapter 8, and we read it not just as we might read any ordinary book, but we read this chapter because we believe it comes from God. And God, because He loves us, wants to know truth. And so we read it with that conviction and with His Spirit's help and ask Him to not only bless the reading of His Word, but also His preaching in a few minutes. So let's turn our attention then to Daniel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ui Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the hosts. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the end of the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are his saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for many days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, this is a challenging passage. And so it's important for us to ask for God's help before I try to explain it to you. Father, I do call out to you this morning as one that you have charged not just to read this passage, but also to explain it to your children. And Lord, I feel the weight of that this morning because there are many things in this passage that are difficult to understand. And we pray that you would help us to see the forest for the trees here, that we would see the message that you intended for the ancient Israelites living in captivity, and you would also help us understand this morning the message that you have for your church, that it may thrive in the exile that we are experiencing. Father, your Spirit is able to do. Jesus said, as a member of the Godhead, your Spirit is able to do even more than we ask or imagine. And so we pray that that's exactly what you do here this morning. We ask this for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. One of the things that may occur to you as you read a passage like Daniel chapter 8 is that it sounds a lot like science fiction. If you're one of those children this morning and you've been drawing out this ram and this goat and all the action that happens in chapter 8, it may look even like a comic book story. And one of the things that often challenges us about the Word of God is that we are called to listen to the Word, even though we're often suspect of whether the truth really connects with our experience. And one of the things that has really been impressed upon me as I have studied Daniel chapter 8 is that this is one of those chapters, but we cannot help but see that what this chapter speaks about is historically true and is meant to communicate a truth to us that we cannot avoid. In other words, if you think often in your mind there is spiritual truth and then there is actual truth, Daniel chapter 8 closes that gap. The Spirit wants you to see this morning that there is one truth, and that one truth is intended for you to understand, to grab hold of, and to comfort you as you live in very challenging times. What I want to do then is simply walk through the characters and action of this story first. I want to build like the story builds to the apex where I'll explain to you then, here's the point that Daniel chapter 8 has for us. I want you to walk along with me on the journey of discovering what is it that Daniel chapter 8 has to tell us. Does that not sound interesting and even exciting? When you start the chapter, you notice immediately that Daniel says, I received this vision when King Belshazzar was king, but not in his first year of reign, like in Daniel chapter 7, but now Belshazzar is in his third year of reign, and the vision does not occur to Daniel in Babylon, but Daniel is transported in the dream about 200 miles away to a place that may have no significance to you whatsoever. That is in a canal, to a canal in the area of Susa. Now, if I were to ask you, friend, what is a canal in the area of Susa communicate to you, I would hope most of us would say, honestly, that means absolutely nothing. I don't know anything about that place. This may be literally the first time in your life you have considered that there was such a place. Which means it's important for me to note to you this morning that for the ancient Israelites, they would not have had that response. For them, they would have thought immediately that Susa was no longer than referring to Babylon. Susa, 200 miles away, was meant to communicate to them that we're talking no longer about the empire of Babylon. We're now talking about something else, which at the time in which Daniel wrote was not a great and powerful kingdom. It was a minor kingdom. It was the minor kingdom of Persia. And the Israelites, along with Daniel, are being asked to think forward to something that has not yet occurred. And about the setting of what I'm about to explain, I want you to keep that first and foremost in your minds. They're being asked to think about something that when Daniel sees it has not yet occurred, just like we're being asked this morning to think about something in our experience that might not have occurred yet either. So with that in mind, let me explain to you the characters. The first thing Daniel sees in his vision is a ram. Children who are drawing now the ram, you will draw a character. You'll draw an animal that's familiar to all of us. This is a powerful ram. It is standing next to the canal or the river, and it has two horns. Both horns are long, which indicates this ram is powerful, but the second horn is longer than the first. This refers, Daniel learns a little later in his vision, in the explanation, this refers to the Medo-Persian Empire. Not surprising, since he is receiving this and the banks of a canal in Susa. And in the way that history unfolds, Persia came after Media, but when Persia conquered Media, it became the more prominent. Its horn was larger. And in the action of this passage, it says this ram, this empire, charges in every direction but to the west. It conquers the south, it conquers the east, it conquers the north. In the ancient world, that would have meant it conquered Babylon, it conquered Syria, it conquered Asia Minor, it conquered parts of Europe, it conquered Egypt, it even conquered part of Ethiopia. It was a great and mighty kingdom. You might say this to yourself. It would have seemed like those who lived in the Medo-Persian Empire, they would have said to themselves, we live in the greatest empire that exists. This is outstanding. Our empire will never be threatened. We are secure and we are strong. But now as you're drawing along with me this morning, you will see there is a second character. In this vision, the second character is a male goat, and it appears from the west. And the rest of what we read about in this vision all centers around this goat, and he flies across the land with great speed. He's described as having lightning quickness, and eventually he comes in contact with the ram, and they have conflict. And the ram does not have the power to withstand the goat, and no one is able to deliver the ram from the power of this goat. And if you look in the explanation in verse 21, the angel explains to Daniel that this goat is Greece, And the great horn is the first king of Greece, which some of you may know. The first powerful king of Greece was Alexander the Great. I heard someone say it. You get brownie points this morning. Alexander the Great. Do you remember the story of Alexander the Great? He came to power at a very young age. In 334 BC, a young Alexander the Great launched his attacks against the Persians. And with a force of only 35,000 soldiers, he went against a force of more than 110,000 Persians. And because of the brilliance of his leadership, we learn in history that Alexander the Great defeated them all, according to his historian. So take this with a wink and a nod. According to his historian, they defeated and annihilated the army. Many thousands of the Persian soldiers died, and only 20 of his men were harmed. Whether that's true or not, you decide. You know how history is written. But there is no doubt from ancient history that Alexander truly deserved the great as part of his title. But do you remember how long Alexander the Great was great? It was not 50 years. It was not 30 years. It was not 20 years. It was not 10 years. It wasn't even in 5 years. Alexander the Great ruled for 3 years. He came to power at 30, and by the age of 33, God broke his power. And his kingdom was divided into four. And then, 150 years later, in this Greek kingdom, a character you probably do not know from your ancient history, a character that is relatively unknown, certainly pales in comparison to Alexander the Great, one who then controlled a portion of what Alexander the Great controlled, but happened to control the area in which the ancient Israelites lived, a king by the name of Antiochus IV arrives. And he is described in verses 23 and 24. And to kind of summarize for you what Antiochus does, it says there in colorful language that he arrives and throws to the ground some of the stars of heaven, likely a reference to God's people. And in verses 11, 12, and 13, you'll notice the chapter focuses on one particular part of what Antiochus does. In ancient history, there is a book called the Book of the Maccabees, where we read about the persecution of the Jews that took place under Antiochus. He commanded a massacre of the Jews, 40,000 killed and another 40,000 sold into slavery. And as verse 11 says, he also offended the worship of God. Again, we know from ancient history in 167 BC, Antiochus ordered that no sacrifices could be offered in the temple of the living God. And he further set up an altar right in the place of the altar of God that was dedicated to the Greek god Zeus. So that even if someone tried to alter to offer sacrifices there, those sacrifices would be given because Zeus was there. He would receive the glory and not the god who is intended to receive the glory of the burnt offerings from his people. And there are all kinds of other things he did in order to affront the Jewish religion, bringing swine into the temple. The very animal the Israelites were not supposed to eat, he brought into the temple in order to say to the Israelites and anyone who observes, the God whose temple this is nothing. I'm Antiochus. The God that you worship is nothing. It was so impossible to offer burnt offerings to the God of the Bible, and the temple is desecrated by Antiochus, that the temple became desolate. And it was known as the abomination of desolation. It was an abomination, a horrible thing to watch, because the very place where God was intended to be worshipped, there could be no worship at all. It was empty. No one came. And those who tried could not offer sacrifices to God in the way that he intended. But there is one more character. Please continue to follow along with me. There's one more character in this story. Verse 13, if you have your Bibles with me, I want to point this out. I haven't asked you to look at any other verses, but I want you to look at verse 13. Because verse 13 tells us about a holy one, an angel, who asked this question of the vision. And this is the question I want you to think about. In fact, I'd suggest to you that the whole story revolves around this question. Again, think back to how I introduced this vision to those who are looking to the future. The appropriate question the angel asks at this moment, with all of these horrible things going on. The Israelites anticipating a time in which the temple will be desecrated. Antiochus will set up an alternate god in the very place where God was to be worshipped. There would be the desolation, the abomination of desolation in God's temple. And the angel asks what question in verse 13? The question is asked, how long will this last? And that is the question of the vision in Daniel chapter 8. And if you look at the next verse, you'll see that it is in colorful language. There is an answer that is given. It is described as many, many days. If you work out the number of days, it's literally 6.5 years. Whether it is literally intended to be 6.5 years or it refers to a period of time that is set, it is a while, but it is not forever. I just ask you, children, think of how long 6.5 years. 6.5 years is like. How many of you are 6.5 this morning or somewhere along that line? There you go, 6.5 years. You didn't exist 7 years ago. If you're a teenager and you're all of 18 years old and you go back 6.5 years, you were 12 years old. What was life like then? Even for those of us who may be, say, 48 or so, 6.5 years ago is a while, but it is not forever. And that is the point that the angel is emphasizing to Daniel, to the Israelites, and also to us. It's a while, but it comes to an end. Now, if you've been following along this far, commendations. Well done. I have to tell you, it's fascinating. This is a very interesting story. This is sort of the opposite in terms of familiarity to the stories we read early in the book of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den. You've probably heard that story from your very youngest age if you grew up in a Christian home. Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. If you grew up in a church, you've heard that over and over again. Even if you've never heard those stories before, you may have even just heard about them from outside the scriptures. They are such famous stories. But nobody goes around putting Daniel chapter 8 in children's storybooks, because it's a lot more challenging. And if you've made it this far, again, I commend you for doing that. Now I want to apply to you, I want to show you why Daniel chapter 8 is so important. Come up for a breath with me to the surface of the water, and I want you to think about a couple of very important things with me this morning. The first thing I want to emphasize to you again is that you cannot read a chapter like Daniel chapter 8 and think what the Bible says does not connect to real history. I know, because I feel it in my own heart, that often I am encouraged to think about what the Bible says is a certain kind of truth, a spiritual truth, reserved for Sundays, reserved for my home, reserved for the way I raise my children in their religious education. And then there's all this other truth over here There is the truth of history. There's the truth of science. There's the truth of sociology. We have different kinds of truth. You can't read Daniel chapter 8 without coming to the conclusion when the angel is talking about Alexander the Great and how he would come to power and then disappear very quickly, or when it talks about Antiochus and the extreme cruelty that he had and the way he desecrated the temple. You cannot read those passages that predicted and knew the future, and then still stay comfortable with the notion that the Bible does not actually speak to life. It speaks to life, friends. This is truth. This is real truth. This is compelling truth. And what is it that Daniel chapter 8 says to real life? Now, here's what I want to tell you. Maybe you want to write it down, or maybe you're just going to remember. What Daniel chapter 8 says, building on the seven chapters that have come before, is that God wants us to know this morning that oppression will come. Oppression will come. But that oppression will never last. It seems like such a simple truth. And yet I am encouraging you to think about it this morning as a life-transforming truth. I want to show you that, first of all, for the ancient Israelites. Why the simple truth that oppression will come, but that oppression will not last, was so incredibly important for Daniel's original audience. Remember, these are Israelites who are living in captivity. And naturally, they would ask, a little bit like you when you're on a long car trip, when are we going to get there? How long is it going to last? These Israelites are also wondering, is this just the way life is? We are oppressed. We are harmed. Is there anything that will change that? If you go all the way back to what I said at the beginning of this series of sermons, why we're preaching through the book of Daniel, what I said to you then, I'm going to emphasize again to you this morning, the book of Daniel is intended to encourage you to thrive in exile, and it does that based on two realities. First, the God who speaks in the book of Daniel and the whole of scriptures is a God who is absolutely sovereign. There is no power in heaven and earth that does not belong to God. The second great truth that Daniel emphasizes time and again is not only does all power in heaven and earth belong to God, is that not the most glorious truth? Do you not feel it in your soul and say that is outstanding? Well, you might not if there is not also this truth added. Not only does all power in heaven and earth belong to God, but this God is yours and promises to be with you always. This is not a God far away like Alexander the Great who simply rode roughshod over those he conquered. The God of the scriptures is a God who is not only great, he is your God and he has promised to be with you always. And those two truths come together in Daniel chapter 8 where Daniel says to people who are called to look forward and anticipate oppression, to know in their minds the impression oppression will not last forever. No, I just have to apply that in a very simple way. Some of us are personally going through times of great difficulty. It might be the loss of a loved one, as we have prayed about this morning. It might be some sin that you're struggling with, or you're struggling with the effect of someone else's sin in your life. It might be that you're going through a difficult time at work. You may have received a pink slip this past Friday. No need to go in tomorrow morning, your boss said. You're not working here anymore. Maybe you're going through a difficult stretch in your marriage, and sometimes secretly you'd never express it, but you feel in your heart, you think to yourself, I may have made the wrong choice here marrying that man or that woman. Maybe it's a struggle with a child. You have an adult child. You feel like you've invested deeply into this child. Child grows up and he or she says to you, you know what? It's really nice that you've taken me this far. I've got my own ideas. I'm out of here. See you later. If I contact you, wouldn't that be great for you? These are times in your life where it can feel like the oppression will never end. And just on a very personal level, let me assure you this morning, that is not true. The lie that the evil one whispers into the soul of your hearts and tells you this is just the way life is, get used to it, there's no escape, there's no change. No, please, this morning, if only this very concrete personal application from Daniel chapter 8, this time also will end. This is not all there is. Whether this is the way the rest of your life is a possibility, but know for those who are in Christ Jesus, that is not all there is. There is a time in which the sovereignty of God and the love for you as one who belongs to Him, when those two things are brought together, and whatever you're facing as oppression, whether it's long-term debilitating illness or a struggle with sin in your own heart, whatever it is that you're facing, because of the power of God applied in Jesus Christ, that will not be forever. Do you believe it? It's not forever. What does it mean for the way that you look at life? It should give you tremendous patience, my friend. Because rather than feeling like this is my life and this is all I have and this stinks, you can say, no, this is what has come my way for this period of time, but I know it's not all there is. God is with me in it, and someday all things will be made right. That's good news, isn't it? That's really, really good news. But let me tell you from Daniel chapter 8, this chapter is not primarily about that personal application. That application's true, but that's not what Daniel's first of all writing about in Daniel chapter 8. How do I know that? I know that because of the way that Jesus uses Daniel chapter 8 in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, and then if you look forward to verses 29 and 30, I'll tell you what those passages are, but you can write them down if you like. Jesus says these words. Notice the language that he uses. He says to the people of God living then about them looking to the future, he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Now you can hear the Israelites saying to themselves, whoa, wait a minute. The abomination of desolation, Antiochus already lived. We saw, or we have heard from ancient history, the abomination that he brought in the temple. And yet there is, if we get technical as grammarians, this is a future tense verb, Jesus. Do you not know, Jesus, that Antiochus has already lived? How can you say, when in the future you see the abomination of desolation? How is that possible? Let me read on. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, and then there is this insertion in the text, let the reader understand. A clue to us. Pay attention here, reader. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Did you see what Jesus did there? It is so incredibly divinely clever. He takes what would have been for the Old Testament Israelites the greatest abomination of the worship of God ever. Swine running through the temple and Zeus above the temple spot of greatest worship, the altar of burnt offering. He says, remember when that happened in the Old Testament. Now pay attention to this. There's coming a time when that abomination will occur again in the future. And when it occurs, think to yourself the lesson of Daniel chapter 8. There is real oppression of God's people, but it will, remember, it will not be forever. It will end. And he says to us, that's the pattern of history. That's the way history goes. Throughout human history, there has been oppression of God's people. That was true in the time that Antiochus lived. That is true when Nero persecuted the early New Testament Christians. We pray this morning for Christians in Somalia who are going on trial because they worship the God of the Bible. And I would also tell you, those of you who are sitting this morning in Ada, Michigan, with the sunshine streaming through the windows, who have no fear of being arrested for calling upon the name of Jesus Christ, it is the natural pattern of human history that oppression against God's people will come. Why? Just because there's evil people in this world? Sure. But if you want to see the broadest contours of human history, the Bible says over and over that we are locked in a cosmic conflict between good and evil, between the forces of good and evil, light and darkness, the God of the Scriptures and the great evil one who seeks to overthrow the goodness that God is doing. And that shows up in human life. And it would be no surprise that the conflict would specifically show up in the life of the church, because here is the place where you see God's kingdom coming most clearly. So, as unhappy as it might seem this morning, part of the news that I have for you is that oppression, spiritual oppression, would you like to call it persecution? That's coming, my friends. I can't tell you it's coming next year. I don't know if it's coming 5 years from now. I don't know if it's coming 10 years ago. I will leave that to those of you who are culturally sensitive and don't mind making predictions. All I'm telling you is this. That is the natural pattern of human history. Oppression is coming. Oppression is coming. But the good news that is found in this chapter, as I have said, looking at verses 11, 12, and 13, is that is not all there is. Oppression may be coming, but it will not last. It will not last. And the reason it will not last is because the one who has all power in heaven and earth and gives that power to his son, the one who says, all power in heaven and earth has been given to who? Given to me. That Jesus is ruling over heaven and earth today, and at one point he will come back and his power will be seen all in all. And therefore it is impossible. Even if it seems like a long time, 6.5 years, if you're a child it seems like your whole life maybe. Even though it may seem like a long period of time and that oppression comes, that oppression will not last. Because it's contrary to who God is and the power he has given to his son, that oppression should last. So let me ask you this. Knowing that oppression is a natural part of what it means to be Christ's church, how do we prepare for that? How do you prepare for that? I want to take you back in history some. Some of you will appreciate that. If you're a little bit older than the 6.5-year-olds I mentioned earlier, some of you remember back to 2000. I'll say it this way, Y2K. Remember that? Y2K, you're laughing. I'm thinking of a particular pastor who is an author, I will not name his name, who was so convinced the whole of the earth was going to change, the society was going to be just totally altered, you wouldn't be able to go to the bank, you wouldn't be able to pump gas, everything was going to be changed. He liquidated the books that he sold, and he went out into the desert and filled up a massive tank with propane, so that when the digits turn from December 31 to January 1, 2000, he would be ready. Now, you can laugh at that. I certainly chuckled. I was in a seminary at the time. Man, did we have a good laugh when the next morning, January rolled over and everything still worked. I remember laughing and laughing and laughing at that guy. How about if we just try to think of the example that he gave? And that is, forget the fact that he was wrong. Consider the fact he believed it seriously enough to prepare. Whether he was right about what to prepare for, set that aside. But he had the courage of his convictions to actually follow through and prepare. What does it mean to prepare if you know oppression is coming? Isn't that a fascinating conversation to have? Let me suggest three things to you, and because I'm a pastor, there's alliteration, they all start with P. The first thing you ought to do is actually give yourself to preparation. I don't mean storing water bottles in the basement. Maybe that does make some sense at some point if your well is failing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking specifically if you are parents, training your children to think that a life of ease is not normal. How many of us judge whether or not our lives are successful by why they're easy? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'll just raise my hand because that's often the way I think. Is my life easy? Is it simple? Then life is a success. What if we know from the scriptures that life will often be very challenging? Doesn't that change the way we prepare our children for life? Wouldn't you want to share that news with them? Wouldn't you want to show them that when difficult times come, you do not think to yourself, God has failed. Life is lost. But no, this is an ordinary part of what it means to live in God's world. And you can live in this world even if things are hard, because that's ordinary and expected. God's still in control and he's with you. Don't you want to prepare those around you that way? The second thing I'd suggest to you, another P, is that in addition to preparing, you pray about it. Now, that's a standard sort of answer for pastors. You'd be surprised if I didn't say that, would you? But I don't mean that flippantly. I'm thinking of the example that Jesus gives with the young women who are waiting for the bridegroom to come. He says when the bridegroom comes, they were not prepared. Why weren't they prepared? They weren't watchful. How do you train yourself to be watchful? You become diligent people of prayer. You say, Lord, make me sensitive to the ways in which it's easier for me to give in and think that life is just supposed to be easy. Give me insight into what it means to really trust in you, even when life begins to look difficult. Help me to see that you're with me always, even when it feels like I am all alone. You not only prepare, you pray, and then thirdly, you're going to love this one. You persevere. Because if I were to summarize Daniel chapter 8 in just one word, it would be that word, persevere. Instead of saying to you, Daniel chapter 8 says, no worries. Instead, I want to be realistic and say to you, there will be times of oppression, but they will last. They will not last. And therefore, your calling is to persevere in them because you have a God who is sovereign and promises to be with you by his Spirit. And it may seem strange to you that I would smile when I say that, but I believe that's good news. And it's good news specifically because God is a realist. And he loves you enough this morning, my brother, my sister, whatever age you are, whatever stage of life, he wants you to see both what is and what is coming. I'm not going to end this sermon this morning like began last Sunday morning sermon with a reference to Herman the Worm. Many of the young children I spoke to about that story on Thursday had forgotten all about what I said by Thursday morning. It's the beauty of being young. Instead, I want to speak to those of us who are a bit older. And I want to say to you, Daniel chapter 8 is God's gift to you this morning. It's God's gift to you because he cares about you. He cared about those people in the Old Testament in the middle of exile. And he cares about us this morning as those who are also in exile. Maybe not the same kind of exile. Maybe not living under the same kind of persecution as those who saw Antiochus defile the temple. But still those who live in this world anticipating a home in which the fullness of the reign of Jesus Christ is apparent. Until then, your calling this morning is to persevere. That is God's grace to you this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we read these words, we want to be assured that these words are for us. Frankly, Lord, I can speak as much as I would want to speak, but if it is not your Spirit who works these words into our hearts and convinces us of the truth, these words will simply bounce off the ceiling of this room. They'll go over the internet. Well, they'll be lost for eternity. But Father, if your Spirit moves in the way that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you will teach us spiritual things by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. You will reveal to us the mind of God Himself. Lord, I pray that would have been what has happened here this morning, that your children would have seen the very mind of God. And instead of it being frightening and off-putting, it would be attractive, it would be alluring, it would be beautiful. And we would leave this place full of hope and joy in the face of a realistic view of the way this world works. Father, we ask that you would hear this, for we humbly come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.